thanks to Sunday morning class and actually some intersecting materials. We have been inundated with Corinth here in recent months. So yet again, I've got a photograph there of the Oceanside, the great bay there in Greece. You may not be able to read at the back of the room, though, that what you're looking at there at the head of the bay in the center right is modern Corinth, and that is where the canal now comes through and was the area where they, with rollers, you know, brought ships across overland back in Jesus and the Apostles' time. But the actual city of Corinth itself would be just out of sight here to the left in the ancient days. Which has always surprised me, why they weren't right on top, you know, of where the merchandise was coming through. But nonetheless, that is some of the glory of Corinth itself. And this evening, we're going to be spending a great deal of our time in 2 Corinthians. I'm going to put one verse up on the screen to begin with, but it is just a single verse. So if you'll be opening now to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we're going to both continue and conclude this evening the series on those actions in which we partake and participate in these assemblies during the course of our worship services. And so we have thought about prayer, we've thought about song, we've thought about the Lord's Supper. Tonight we'll be talking about our contribution, which is an element, of course, of work more so than worship, and yet the manner in which it reflects upon our God, of course, we'll see particularly tonight, then demonstrates our devotion to Him, is in itself a kind of a sort of a form of worship, I guess, and that all things should be dedicated to Him. But we're going to be thinking about our contributions and especially the proper attitude we ought to have toward them, but also the proper management of those things. We'll come to that in just a moment. First, though, I wanted to show you a photograph I took in 2017, so just a couple of years ago. In the city of Nazareth, at a place that's called Nazareth Village. Nazareth Village is just a most enlightening and enjoyable place to visit, where a number of Israelis several decades back had determined that having discovered a first century wine press there on the property, that it might be a good idea for them to try to recreate what it was like to live in the first century. So they have quite a number of acres there, a large building that's been constructed in which they give presentations and show you a wide variety of aspects of what it was like to be a first century denizen of Israel, you know, dweller in Israel, Israelite. And so this is the best they could do with a recreation of what a carpenter's life might have been like. So you come into this little room, crowd in there, you know, and you see some of the ancient tools and that sort of thing. I bring it up because of this verse, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28, which says, "He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need." Now, that is a fascinating passage of Scripture because it gives us a work ethic in the sense that it gives us the very reason why we are to work. It is a passage that shifts away from your caring for yourself, fulfilling responsibilities to your family, and those sorts of things, and extends then our whole purpose in having a job and performing the various activities that we do by which we make money. Focusing on rather how we are to use that money. So again, Ephesians 4:28, really most enlightening, because it also suggests there at the outset a lifestyle which was probably at this time occupied by quite a few people. You will read extensively in the writings of Josephus, first century Pharisee and historian, born about the time Jesus died, an eyewitness to the fall of Jerusalem. But he spends a fair amount of time talking about the first century robbers. We're all familiar, of course, with the Good Samaritan, the story of that most dangerous road that led from Jerusalem on the hilltops down to very nearly the lowest place on earth, Jericho being on the shores of the Dead Sea there. So within a few feet of actually as low as you could go without getting wet. And how there were so many thieves that positioned themselves along that way. Some referred to it as the Bloody Way, precisely because it was so terribly dangerous, you know, to pass that way with so many robbers. They were just everywhere. And yet there would be those, and we're learning, you know, outside of Israel as well, throughout the Roman Empire, these robbers are everywhere. They've made it their trade. They're thieves. They steal. But still some will come to Christ. And those who do, whether they're in Nazareth or somewhere else in Israel or out in Ephesus, wherever they may be, they're to steal no longer. Count the cost. If you're going to be a Christian, you've got to give up that occupation. You have to turn to labor. Performing with his own hands. Now, brethren, there was nothing wrong with being a money changer, for instance. There was nothing wrong with investments and that sort of thing. But what he's trying to get at there is you know, and be well understood, I think, by the people of that day, is that whatever you do, whatever form of work you're involved in, let it be honest, let it be personal, let it be good. Perform with your own hands what is good, so you're not abusing slaves, you're not expecting, you know, others to make a living for you. You're not some kind of freeloader. You yourself are involved. But all of that last phrasing, that he will have something to share with one who has need. That is why Christians work, so that they can have a surplus over their own personal needs, and in that which is left over, then they have the means to share with those who have need. You cover your needs so you have no need yourself, and hopefully have succeeded then in having more so that you can give then to those who do have need. The verse suggests then is that what God expects of Christians is that we be quite successful in life, if that is at all possible. We're to do everything that we can with the talents that God has given us, exercising those talents so that we can have more than what we need, and thereby supply for those who have less than what they need. This is just the standard and the reason for working at all. But that being the case, of course, we now have opportunity to give in our assemblies, following a pattern that you're so familiar with, of course, in 1 Corinthians 16. So familiar, I'm not even going to read the verse or do any more than just reference it this evening. But the first day of every week, we take up a collection. Follows a pattern that existed in the first century. We do have needs collectively here that must be met then by our collective contribution so that we can continue to have a comfortable place in which to study, learning, of course, more effective in that manner and under those circumstances. And so, but once these needs are met, this congregation, and I've been 7 years with you now, I've worked extensively with two other congregations, one for 27 years and one for 6 years, and I've never seen better givers. I've never seen better hearts than you find right here on Coburg Road. The congregation gives liberally, gives the best that they can. Is a congregation then that has supplied so much above our personal needs that we have, I think we were supporting 5 Filipino preachers when I arrived. We're now supporting Ron Cope in Idaho. And so it's just a marvel. We're not a big congregation. I think I've told you several times, the average church in America is 60 members. And that's not just among us. That is taking all denominational churches. You know, the average church in America has 60 members. We're larger than the average congregation. But we give, I think, in a manner that is beyond that. And it recognizes how critical it is to share the Spirit you find in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28. I just couldn't commend you any more highly. And so we get it. and it shows. And there are many that are indebted to us for allowing their work as preachers and teachers to go on, for meeting physical needs in their poverty and their want. This congregation is just renowned for that and deserves recognition for it, as we will now begin to see in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. Now, there are a great many passages in the New Testament, and certainly in the Old, about God's expectation that His people will be liberal contributors financially, so that the want of others might be met, and so that the work of our God in heaven might be done. But to call something out of all this vast body of information in both the Old and the New, I've chosen tonight just to stick with these two chapters. So we're going to be looking at excerpts from both those chapters, all of which in both those chapters is devoted to contribution. It's about the need of saints in other areas in the Roman Empire and Paul's insistence that the congregations that are doing better than others, will then contribute to the needs of the saints in these other places. Now, it'd be for another time and place, brethren, to get, really, as we say, into the weeds, of what is permissible and what is not. But again, without delving into it and going through a bunch of scriptures, I'm not going to develop this at length. Just let me say that it is most impressive when you study all the passages in the New Testament about giving, about money, about contributions, about helping others. You cannot find a single passage that ever saddles the church with a war on poverty or a responsibility to be helping total strangers. We are free to do that. God understands we will likely do that. But it is not the work of the church to fight a war on poverty. The poor you'll have with you always is declared in both the Old Testament and the New. You can't win that war. Pardon me. Our responsibility as Christians today is not to try to be some sort of rivals in competition with the federal government, to be able to hand out money indiscriminately to people who have no desire to serve God in the first place. So it's striking when you read everything in your New Testament about it. Christians have a responsibility to meet the needs of the saints. And time and time and time again, it specifies that and consequently limits us to that in our congregational activities, in the contributions that are taken up on Sundays. This money's going to be used so that the needs of the saints here can be met, the needs of the saints elsewhere can be met, and so that the gospel can be preached. These are the only three responsibilities or areas of responsibility that we have in the New Testament. So, let the world, let the denominational churches, let the government take care of feeding all the drug addicts and alcoholics and everybody else, that's out there. Our responsibility, first and foremost, limited by God, and we can deal with that extensively at other times, is to the saints. So we're going to follow God's advice and follow God's instructions and use our money very directly, preaching the gospel, needs of the saints, and let the government and everybody else take care of those strangers out there who have no desire to be serving their God. Now, I'll add only one more thing to that. It never has worked, and it has never been God's way to try to lure people into Christianity by giving them money. That does not work. When people think that you should go to a foreign country, dig a well, build a house, give them money, and they'll just be so excited that you're giving them all these goodies that they'll then be curious and want, to come to Christ. Brethren, I've looked at it extensively, and I guess every preacher I know also has. Certainly elders are concerned about it, and that does not work. God never did that. Jesus never did that. The apostles in the first century never did that. The saints in the first century never did that. If you're luring people with money, then you'll lose people when the money flow stops. Ours is a spiritual appeal. Ours is a biblical appeal. Ours is a scriptural appeal. This is the gospel that we present to the world. Now, we'll take care of the saints after they have chosen, without a financial incentive, to become Christians on a purely spiritual level. But God establishes that test first. So we're not going to try to trick anybody into becoming Christians because we're going to pay their rent. Now, as a matter of fact, it's just terrible. In this town, I've been stunned. Once I got here, I've never seen anything like it. We've been on the national news, by the way, just in the last couple of weeks. There have been documentaries that are in serialized form in which Eugene has played a prominent role. It's one of the worst, homeless problems in America. But the upshot of all of this is just to say that, brethren, gold and silver have we none for the world. For the saints, yes. For the world, no. We're going to appeal to them on a spiritual level first and only, and not try, to get them in with some kind of financial gain being offered. So, with all that said, and that from numerous other passages, and particularly in the book of Acts, where they're taking up the very contribution that's being discussed now in 2 Corinthians, let us look at the passages I've just read, and then several others in these two chapters. Please note in the first five verses, this is the grace of God in verse 1. That has been given to the churches in Macedonia, that they have a great ordeal of affliction and abundance of joy and deep poverty, and they're still giving. So remember that whatever circumstances you find yourself in, whether they are great deprivation and suffering and limitation, or if, life's just a bowl of cherries for you and easy, this is God's grace for you. And you are to learn in those circumstances and prepare, because the world has a way of upsetting itself and reversing things. So enjoy it if you're doing really well, but expect that the day may come when you won't. And while you don't encourage it and pray for God, to God that you might suffer, still learn from it. So brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty, overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability, that is anything God would have expected of them, and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty. That's a lot of adjectives in there. For the favor of participation in the support of, and there it is, the saints. Not fighting a war on poverty. A lot of other people suffered in the Roman Empire. There's homeless people everywhere. You can give them money if you like. But that's not the way you're going to, lead them to Christ. Begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. That's what God says is our responsibility. And not as we had expected, that they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. In fact, they seemed self-motivated. Paul's surprised, apparently. There is a terrible need. Jerusalem, famine, and we've got work that needs to be done. Saints are really in dire straits in other places. Here come these Macedonians begging for the favor. And arguing that we should give more rather than less. And you can see Paul say, oh, wait a minute, and don't ruin yourself. You're already in deep poverty. Give according to your ability. That's all God asks. No, we want to give more. Well, good for you then. That's the spirit. Beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging with much entreaty for the favor. Now, brethren, you don't have to beg with much entreaty if somebody says, okay. You have to start begging when they say no. And Paul was balking at this. It's too much. It's clearly too much. And he's going to yield to their fervent spirit in the support of the saints. So not as we had expected. He'd expected that they would see the need. They would give according to their ability. He fully expected they'd respond to the call. He did not expect that already beginning at square one in deep poverty, they would just give the manner that they did. It really set the bar pretty high for all of the rest of us. Now, we just can't be reading it all, so now let's skip over to verses 8 through 15. I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. Now just stop for a minute. When was the last time you saw those little baskets coming around and you thought, here is my opportunity to prove the sincerity of my love. Right now, I can prove the sincerity of my love. Now, he'd already established this Macedonian example when he's talking to these Corinthians now. And he's saying, I'm not ordering you to give a single red cent. It's not a command. But it will prove the earnestness of others, the sincerity of your love. And so in verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. We're talking spiritual things now. He had not two nickels to rub together, apparently. You know, no home either. But he was poor, and you might become rich spiritually because of the life he lived. 10, and I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. Waking up on Sunday morning with an insatiable desire to give of the resources financially and physically with which God has blessed me for the sake of these others. So in 11, they'd made these promises a year ago. They'd said they would be able to help out. This need had lasted a long while. But in 11, now finish doing it also. And just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may be also the completion of it by your ability. These others gave beyond. I'm not asking beyond. I'm not commanding anything. I'm not requiring anything. But you made a promise. Now finish it. 12. If the readiness is present, you got the attitude, you want to, you'd like to, you would desire to do this thing. If the readiness is present, it's acceptable according to what you have, not according to what you do not have. For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality at this present time, your abundance a supply for their want, that their abundance also may become a supply for your want, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much. He who gathered little had no lack. He makes a reference to the Old Testament. Makes a reference to the manna. He shows that this has always been God's way. God wants everybody to have a standard of living that is at least equal and meets all their needs. But God knows that in a world that is driven by sin, there will be inequality and sometimes in desperate and staggering proportions, in life-threatening proportions. So he says, there should always be the constant balancing among saints. It's limited to the saints, but for these who are your brethren, your family, spiritually, those who've been washed in the blood of Jesus the Christ, when you've got enough and they've got too little, then you send the money that way. Please note in our society, brethren, that seldom do you ever see the tables turned like he said they should be, and once the need is met, then it flows back out the other way. The churches of America today and for an awfully long time establish often artificial needs and then make sure that you're always sending money to the endless need that can never be met. That was not God's intention. The saints are to take care of the saints, and the saints are to be always watching to see so that circumstances change, they get balanced. We're not going to set up some system where forever the money flows in one direction. And it's according to your ability and not beyond it. Let there be equality. The next passage we're going to look at is to skip over to chapter 9. Now please understand, all of both chapters is dedicated to this collection. All of the verses in both chapters are very important to us. All of them need to be read, studied, appreciated, learned from, and practiced. But we're going to have to skip over now to chapter 9. We'll start in verse 5 and read 11 verses here down to 15. So, 9:5. I thought it necessary, Paul's continuing, to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, that the same might be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. Let there be no hard feelings. Let there be no sense of I've got to do this. You're not forced. No command. Don't give if you can't. Nobody will think the worse of you for it. Right? If you got a bountiful gift and you promised a bountiful gift, then give a bountiful gift and don't let it be sullied by a sense of covetousness. Verse 6. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Many of you will remember, it's only been a couple of months now, I preached a sermon entitled, You Reap What You Sow. When I got done with that sermon, my very own wife told me it was the best I had ever preached. That's high praise. And she ought to know, because she's seen them all. She knows both ends of that spectrum. Okay, yeah, but brethren, remember I pointed out, this is the fundamental operating system of the universe. Okay, the way it works in God's design of this planet is that you will reap what you sow. Know this. It's inescapable. It's a law of spiritual physics and physical physics too. It's the way things work. This I say in verse 6, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly, not under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. These people were begging with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. Back there in verse 4. Now, they'd purposed in their hearts a year ago. Paul's now coming into town finally. Let there be no grudging giving. Let there be no compulsive giving. Let there be only cheerful giving. Verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you. And always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it's written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness abides forever. Now, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God because of the proof given by this ministry. They will glorify God for your obedience and for your confession of the gospel of Christ, for the liberality of your contribution to them, individual congregations that they give to, and to all. They know you're giving beyond your ability and to more than just one group. A group of saints, that is, differing local congregations, verse 14. While they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for this indescribable gift. As we bring this lesson to a conclusion, this is the last verses we're going to be considering this evening, brethren, there's just so much room for sermonizing there. There's just so much meaty information about the glory of this favor of supporting the saints. When you support the saints, they know there's a God in heaven that moved you to do this. They appreciate the providence of that great God in heaven. They will, all of them certainly, since they're saints, be glorifying God because of what you've done. You're not wondering if some homeless drug addict is going to appreciate God because he sent you, you know, these things. My brother, not too long ago, got involved in one of these soup kitchen feeding homeless people, you know, and he called me, another state, it's not related to us here directly at all, you know, and he said, you know, it's just so disappointing when you get involved in these kinds of things. This one guy came in. And he said, I tried to just very gently mention the Lord. Maybe you ought to be grateful. And the guy just told me that, no, I'm here for the money. I'm here for the food. I'm here for the heat and the dry. I'm not here to listen to you talk about God. But why are we giving such people money? Very disappointing for him. So, you know, we had a long talk in these very verses, you know, about these things. But brethren, when you obey God's will to support the saints and we give freely back and forth as the needs change across the surface of the planet, always there's graceful thanksgiving. Always there's joy that's directed at God. Always, because we're family. Family of God. We appreciate what God is doing right here. So what I'd like to do now as I, you know, bring this to an end is suggest read all of those two chapters, 8 and 9. And then I've been asked, you know, particularly in these lessons, these last four lessons, to, you know, offer some helpful hints and helps for those that will be leading in these activities. So, for all of you men who wait on the Lord's table, who might be offering prayers or leading at the Lord's table, and so having something to say with regard to the contributions, I've made up this list here from the Old Testament in one column, the New Testament in the other, of passages that deal with contributions for the Jews as they were taking care, you know, the Jewish people in their religion among their brethren at that time, as well as in the New Testament doing the same thing with Christians. So when we finish here, you know, you guys, now let me give this to you, because we could do a lot better, you know, on the contribution for sure. If there was one place where I'd say really we are weak, it's when it comes to those contributions. And so I'm suspecting that most just don't know where these scriptures are. Please note that I gave you two full chapters just to begin with, you know, but I didn't read all of them. And it would be really easy, guys, just to take a couple of verses from any one of those contexts and all the way throughout those two chapters and just spend a minute or two. And it really shouldn't be much longer than that. Just a minute or two. Read them and let people see the great glory that rebounds to our God and redounds to Him, both words work. And, you know, when we behave like this, we behave like the example that was set so long ago. So everybody grab one of these if you think you'll find it handy as you're leaving tonight. But I do have, you know, one of these pet peeve things too. Brethren, I've had people come to me and say, it's offensive to me to have you people stand up here and tell me not to give. That it's just for the local congregation. I can give if I want to. And yeah, they can. So brethren, you know, let's be really careful. We understand everything I've just said. We're not trying to lure people in. And we're not also trying to beg that they'll give us money who are not Christians. We're not asking anybody who's not a Christian or who's not a member of this congregation. But brethren, there's not a soul among all the Christians on earth who don't know that. So you don't need to tell them every Sunday morning. And it usually gets fumbled, and gets fumbled badly. We're sitting here knowing what you're trying to say. But frequently, what gets heard, you know, by people that are visiting is, I would be making a mistake if I was to put a check in this contribution. They don't want me to. That's not true. So, you know, I know I'm up on a high horse on this one, but brethren, just let the audience decide, okay? Focus on what the scriptures say, and don't give people a lecture about how we're not asking you to give. We're just going to do what we do, and if they want to participate, they can. Now, brethren, I have never had a guy stand up and say, We're about to partake of the Lord's Supper, and that's for Christians only. So we're not asking you to participate. Now, it'd be true. Brethren, has that ever been done? How wrong that would be. Now, we've all assembled today to give glory to God in song. We're not asking any of you to do that. And what are they hearing? Well, they don't even want us here. We would never do that with prayer. We would never do that with the singing. We would never have done it with the Lord's. Why are we doing it with the contribution? Just stop. Them choose with that the way they do on everything else. Our reputation is not going to suffer if we don't give that little spiel about how we're not asking you to give. It's not going to suffer at all. So that's my 2 cents worth, and it's all on me. The elders ask me to give some helpful hints there, so you can pillory me later. But really, I think we're just making a big mistake there. So that'll be the most urgent kind of advice I'll give on all of these four. And I hope you can see the comparison to the Lord's Supper and prayer and singing too. Okay, but all that said, brethren, we are a light to the world. So when people come into these assemblies, recognize that these assemblies were never designed to be evangelistic. That is not their purpose. We don't bring people in here so we can convert them to Christ. We come here because we are the people of God that He has asked to worship and serve Him. It's not about an evangelistic outreach. It's about our hearts giving back to God with fervent appeals and urgent appeals, you know, to praise and glorify the only true and living God. The assemblies are for us. They're open to the public, but they're for the saints to fulfill their duty before God in worshiping Him. During the course of that, we are being observed and we are the light of the world. So let's just go ahead and pretend that it's only us that's here. And let's show the world how it's done without calling attention to them, making them uncomfortable because I fumbled, you know, my speech. Let's just get up and do the absolute best we can to glorify our God. People will desire that. They will. They already know. If you want to hear some beautiful singing, what is the one religious group in America you want to go to? You go to the Churches of Christ. Well, they know the Mormons got a professional outfit that can out-sing us any day of the week. But it must have been over 100 times in my life I had people say, nobody sings like you guys. I once had a debate with a Seventh-day Adventist preacher, and not the one we had right here. And when it was all over, he just said, well, one thing, I sure wish that our people had just behaved like you do, and you sure can sing. I wish our people could do that. Well, that's right, brethren, because we're about serving our God the way He told us to. We're not doing it to impress anybody. We're not trying to lure them in. We're just trying to manifest to our God that we know who He is and we appreciate Him. So as we bring the whole series, you know, to an end, the assemblies are not for the people in the world. They're for the saints. The assemblies are not an evangelistic outreach. They are glorifying and worshiping God. We'll do the evangelistic outreach elsewhere. We'll hope they'll respond to the gospel while we're here. We'll offer the opportunity. But the purpose of our coming together is to glorify the God of heaven who washed us in the blood of His own Son. Let's just do that the best we know how. And then we'll go out and do the work of trying to bring the world to Christ. So, with all of that said, we're ending this series. Next Sunday is the fourth Sunday of the month, so we'll have our night of song and prayer. I won't be preaching. The following Sunday after that, I'm going to start a new series. It will be on the Holy Spirit. I've been asked by the elders to preach on the Holy Spirit. That is a really big topic. It's an extremely difficult topic, but I'll do the best I can with it. I've got 2 weeks to start gearing up for it. So we're going to start a new series on Sunday nights, 2 Sundays off, on the Holy Spirit. We'll try to do, you know, fairly comprehensive Old and New Testament discussion of who and what the Holy Spirit is and does. So then, with all that said, don't forget, guys, I've got these for you when we're done. I'll stay up here so you can have them. And let's be standing, please. If you have a prayer request, topic request, want study, or if perhaps there is one who's willing and ready to come to Christ tonight, let it be known. Speak with me, please, as we stand and sing.